Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
We're continuing the series on pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And, sir, can you hear me? Is it on? Okay. Is that better? I got you. We need to turn it up. We'll turn it up. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last week we dealt with the beautiful type and shadow of the veil. The veil. And we were reminded from the scripture that we have access into the presence of God behind the veil. Well, tonight we're going to talk about, and we dealt with persons, we're on number two, objects. We're going to deal with the rock in the wilderness. And I want to launch out from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I should have put that first instead of the Exodus and the Numbers passage, but we'll flop it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, what I'm doing in this particular series, there's a lot of types and shadows and symbols in the Old Testament that we could deal with. This is not an exhaustive list, of course, but I'm trying to center in on the person of Christ and His work of redemption. And that's where I'm kind of centering in on. And this is this subject tonight, the rock in the wilderness, to me is another beautiful symbol of who Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 4. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food," he's referring back to the manna, "and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, this particular passage here in 1 Corinthians is very dense with truth. I mean, we see here that the Apostle Paul himself, under the inspiration of Scripture, is pointing back to these wonderful types and shadows and symbols in the Old Testament. And he's saying that more than just Israel passing through the Red Sea is happening. It's not just them passing through the Red Sea. We know they did. We know that this was the supernatural provision and protection of God as He is delivering them from the Egyptian army that's behind them. What a beautiful image it was. Sometimes, if we're not careful, if we don't slow down and read the text and are reminded, sometimes we get Charlton Heston in our head, or the animated Prince of Egypt. That's a little closer to our day. And there's, I think there was another film, The Gods of Egypt, whatever that is. And if we're not careful, we think that when Moses went out on the rock and he just lifted up his staff, that it just immediately happened. And because, hey, you got a two-hour movie. We got to get this thing done, we think that everything just rapidly took place, but that's not the way it was. In fact, the Egyptians are behind Israel, and Israel has come to the Red Sea. And when you read Exodus 13 and 14, and 15, that section, we know that the presence of the Lord came in the midst and in the middle and divided the Egyptians that were behind them and the nation of Israel that was in front of them. So the presence of the Lord comes down because when Moses lifted up his staff over the Red Sea, God sent an east wind and it blew all night. This wasn't just immediate, it blew all night. And the water went on into heaps and like congealed. But this was something that took time. Now God can create the world in 6 days. And in Luther's day, in the Reformation 500 years plus ago, there were people in Luther's day that did not believe that God created in 6 days. They believed that God created in 1 day, even though the text said 6 days. And I love Luther's response. Luther said, if you can't understand why God created in 6 days instead of one, he said, grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than we are. In other words, the Holy Spirit revealed to Moses, who is writing Genesis, that's what God did. He did it in 6 days. Now, God has the ability to do it as fast as he wants to, snap his fingers and it could all be done, but God chose to do it in 6 days. And thus, you say, well, why did God not just automatically divide the Red Sea? Well, I think there's probably a few hints in Exodus 13 to 15 of why, giving us some reasons why God did it that way. First of all, I think that God wanted to let the Israelites have the ability to trust him, because if this is not going to take place immediately, there's an army just right over there. And they had to trust God to go to sleep that night and rest in God. And so there's a lot of things going on. But here's the interesting thing, and I've got a point. There's a point to this. When the presence of the Lord came between Israel and the Egyptians, this is what the Bible says. That same presence of the Lord was light to Israel, but darkness to the Egyptians. That the same presence of God was both light and darkness. Light toward his covenant people, darkness, to the enemies of God. That's interesting to me. Did you know that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be both a day of light and darkness? It will be a day of salvation. It's the blessed hope, Titus 2:13. To the people of God who are redeemed, it will be a day of rejoicing and a day of salvation when Christ comes. But when Christ comes, it will be a day of wrath and darkness to the enemies of God, because on the day of the Lord, proper, the second coming of Christ, he will bring judgment to the enemies of God. And so there's so many contrasts we see in that, but God opens up the Red Sea and they pass through it. And then the Egyptians follow them. God allows the waves, the congealed walls of that sea to come back and to destroy the enemies of God. And that is a wonderful act of deliverance. And so historically, that is deliverance. But when Paul comes in the pages of the New Testament and we become Christ-centered and we see the new covenant in Christ, Paul looks back on that event and he says, this is not just what historically happened and that's it, but there is a spiritual principle to what happened there. And he says it was not just symbolizing them going through a literal Red Sea, and they did, it was a literal Red Sea. This is a true act of true history. But when he comes to 1 Corinthians 10, he said there's spiritual applications to what God did. They passed through the cloud and through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's what verses 1 and verse 2 says. And so he's saying this is a type and shadow. They literally passed through the sea. They literally, God led them by a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They literally saw that and was under it, but Paul likens that typology, that type and shadow, that symbolism, as being baptized in the New Testament. They were baptized. And then he said they ate that spiritual food. Now, we know they ate manna in the wilderness, manna. Manna literally means, in the Hebrew, what is it? They walked outside their tent, and something was on the ground, and they said, what is it? It's what manna means, what is it? The book of Psalms picks that up and calls it angel food. God, it was bread from heaven, and Jesus mentions that himself in John 6. He points back to it, and he says, your fathers, they ate bread in the wilderness, they died, but he said, I'm the true bread from heaven. So just that manna that was came as a miraculous provision of God in the wilderness symbolized something about Jesus. And this is what he's saying in verse 3. He said, all ate the same spiritual food. So there's a symbol, a picture of that food that ultimately points them to Christ. I apologize. I did this all in my Sunday school class this past Sunday. I feel fine. I was sick about 2 weeks ago. I had that lingering cough, so it's aggravating me, and I know it's aggravating you, and I apologize. But we'll get through it. So the spiritual food, the passing through the Red Sea, all of these things were pictures and had gospel overtones to them that pointed to a greater reality within the New Testament. Then he comes to verse 4, and this is where we land tonight. He talks about a rock. Now, this is beautiful. Don't miss this. Don't miss the simplicity of this. This is beautiful. He says in verse 4, he's talking about, still talking about the Israelites in the wilderness in the days of Moses in that 40 years of wilderness journeys. In verse 4, all drink the same spiritual drink. All drink the same spiritual drink. Now that's a peculiar language, isn't it? Spiritual drink. Now if he just said, all drink, they drank something, but he said they all drink the spiritual drink. You are a good man. Thank you. Should have did this before, but I didn't think about it. The Bible says if you give a cup of water in the name of the Lord, you have a blessing. So Ronald, you're blessed today. Thank you, and I'm blessed too. Appreciate that. Now, he said the same spiritual drink, speaking of. That's good. All drink the same spiritual drink. Then he says, for they drink, he tells you the origin of what they drink. They drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring to that rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, right? That's what he's saying. And he's saying, listen, he's saying there's a spiritual reality. Just like the water sustained a nation in the wilderness, he said, that rock. And then he says, he makes the statement, he said, the rock that followed them. Now, can you imagine that? Walking through the wilderness, and in conservative estimates, again, I think I've said this a week or two ago, in conservative estimates, there was at least 2 million Israelites. That's a long line marching through the wilderness. I mean, 2 million people. It's really staggering. We don't really comprehend it because, we think about a couple of thousand people walking through the wilderness. If you talk about 2 million people, you're talking about a procession of people that could have extended for miles. You think about that, 2 million? So the length of that. And so they're wandering in the same wilderness. This is what they did. They went round and round and round and round. They went around the same mountain over and over and over for 40 years until that entire generation died. But the thing is, they drank from a rock, but he said the rock that followed them. And in my mind's eye, I can think about they're marching through the wilderness and they catch something at the corner of the island. What is that? I mean, it's one thing to walk the dog, but I mean, a rock following them? Now, Paul's not being literal here. The boulder wasn't actually following them around. But what the boulder, the rock represented, which was Jesus, was following them around. Now, we believe in the pre-incarnate Christ, do we not? We believe in the deity of Christ. Jesus, he had his humanity, the beginnings of his humanity, in Bethlehem, but we know that he's the pre-existent Christ. I don't want to go too far with this, but we're talking about the rock that followed them. When the Bible talks about the angel of the covenant, there was the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three persons in the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal. So Jesus was in existence before Bethlehem. He took on flesh in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but with the other members of the Godhead, Christ existed. There's an interesting passage in the book of Jude. It says in Jude, it's only 25 verses, one chapter. One guy called it one of the postcards of the New Testament, and those little books. Jude talks about how the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, the Lord. Now, if you have an English Standard Version, an ESV, which is a reputable translation, I like the ESV. It's not my favorite translation. I have my favorites, but it is a great translation. My son Jacob loves the ESV, and that's what he normally preaches out of. When you read the King James in the book of Jude, it says that the Lord delivered them out of the land of Egypt. The Lord delivered them out of the land of Egypt. If you go back to verse 1 of Jude, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. The English Standard Version, which translates from a different set of manuscripts than the King James translators did, the English Standard Version says this: Jesus delivered them out of Egypt. There is absolutely nothing theologically wrong with that translation, because the God of heaven, the Creator, came to us in the person of Jesus in flesh, right? The Lord, the Creator of Genesis 1, is the Jesus of Bethlehem. Now, this is Christianity 101. I know that we know this. But I love that how the translation of the ESV does that. It says, Jesus delivered them out of Egypt. Now, if Jesus delivered them out of Egypt, and they were delivered out of Egypt 1400 BC, 1400 years before Jesus was born, they was led out of Egypt. If Jesus is leading them out of Egypt, and he did because he's the God of the Old Testament, then he was there. So we have no problem with Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the rock that followed them, because he says that rock was Christ. In other words, that rock symbolized some things about Jesus Christ. And so he was there. He was there. And he followed them. Christ did in the Old Testament in the wilderness journeys. Now that just excites me. You might not can tell, but this is me excited. I love that. I love that. Jesus, the Christ, was present in the nation of Israel in the wilderness journeys. Think about that. Sometimes we just need to read the Bible and just sit back and say, let me ponder that. Let me think of that. It's a beautiful thought. Now, all of that is our framework. I want you now to turn to Exodus 17. In what way was that rock like Jesus? Well, we're going to see. In Exodus 17, the Israelites are roaming, they're wandering, they're complaining. Have you ever complained? No. Not us. Today? That would be the question, wouldn't it, Mr. Bill? I've complained. I've complained probably too much in life. There was always complaining. There was always griping, fighting against God and his leader Moses. They were thirsty. Now, they were led out of Egypt from the land of Goshen where they lived. I'm sure there were amenities and there were some things that they had that was easily accessible for life. Well, now you can imagine wandering in a wilderness. There were probably some days where they were parched and it got the best of them, so they need something to drink. Anytime God does something, he always does it for a reason, for a purpose. God doesn't just flippantly do things to just show off. God does things with purpose. Now, Satan shows off. He does stuff and he does things in supernatural ways for different reasons. But when God doesn't waste his power. And when God does something, he does it for a particular reason, not just for us to say, wow. He does it for a purpose and a divine reason. And in this instance, God could have chosen to do and provide water for them in a number of ways. They could have dug for water, made a well. They could have done that. There's a number of ways that God could have done it. But God had a particular purpose in why he chose a rock. Now, in Exodus 17, I want you to look. We're going back up to verse 4. They're complaining in verses 1 through 3, you know. You brought us out here to kill us, our children, our livestock with thirst. You've done this. And Moses, the pastor, he gets the blame. And verse 4, we won't say any more about pastors and blame, but verse 4 says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb.'" Now Horeb is synonymous with Sinai. The Old Testament uses Sinai and Horeb interchangeably. And he says, "And you shall strike the rock," middle of verse 6, middle clause there, "and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Now, I said, in conservative estimates, there's 2 million Israelites. There could have been more. Some people say they could have been up to 6 million. I don't know. We'll just use the conservative number. There was at least 2 million Israelites. If 2 million was going to drink from this water fountain, it must have been a gusher. Don't you think? I don't have pictures. I don't have video footage. I'm just thinking logically here, that if he struck the rock, this thing isn't just trickling. This thing is gushing, and it is probably so much so that it's causing a small river to run. And 2 million Israelites are sustained by this water that is coming out of a rock. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. Water from a rock. Now, what did God command Moses to do here? Before water came out of the rock, what did he tell Moses to do to the rock? Strike it. He struck the rock. That's the last clause of verse 5. Take the rod in your hand with your rod, and he struck like you struck the river. And then verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it that the people may drink." He struck the rock. Now, if the rock is Christ, and to get water to pour from the rock, he had to strike the rock. What is the New Testament antitype or fulfillment of that? Jesus was struck at Calvary, right? In order for there to be living water, eternal life, to flow from Christ, Christ must be struck by the power and the wrath of God at Calvary. Jesus was smitten. He was struck at Calvary. Now, we're on holy ground now. Go ahead and take your shoes off. We're on holy ground. The rock was struck. The rock was smitten. And Jesus was smitten at Calvary. That is the imagery here. That is the imagery here. He was struck, and then water of life began to flow. Now, you can go to Zechariah. Don't do it, because I'm just going to mention it here. You can write, some of you write notes. You can write Zechariah 12 through 14. And I believe it's 13, the first part of that chapter, Zechariah 13. God spoke, prophesied through Zechariah, and he said that God would open a fountain. He would open a fountain for Jerusalem. Now, some people among the dispensationalists, they pick that up, and sometimes they put that too far into the future. I believe that, and you, when you read Zechariah 12 through 14, there's a lot of first century fulfillments in the first coming of Christ that was fulfilled in that section of Scripture. And I believe at Calvary, a fountain was opened to eternal life. Jesus Christ was struck at Calvary. So that is the imagery here. Now, now I want you to go to Numbers chapter 20. This is the first account that we have that the rock was struck by Moses. And there is a second account here of water pouring from the rock in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Now, this is the second occasion. And on this occasion, Moses is angry. I know you know where I'm going. But this is, the text calls for this. Sometimes we get in a rush, and sometimes it's just good to meditate on some things that we already know. We miss the beauty if we don't. Numbers chapter 20, this is the second time Moses is angry because the people, you won't believe it, they're complaining again. They're running off at the mouth again. Through the years, I've called it, verbal vomit. You ever seen anybody do that? Well, just keep running off at the mouth, just over and over. And this is Israel, all through the wilderness journeys, and many of them missed the promised land because of unbelief, and many of them died under the judgment of God. Numbers chapter 20, I want you to look at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother, Aaron, gather the congregation together. Now what does he say to do to the rock this time? He doesn't say to strike the rock, he says speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus shall you bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Now, verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Moses is mad. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, abundantly, that's significant. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. The reason that God did not allow Moses to enter the promised land, the reason that God allowed him to die and God buried him, is because of this act of disobedience. This second occasion, when he said, go to the rock, he said, this time do not strike the rock, but this time speak to the rock. Why? Because if the rock is Christ, and to strike the rock points to the crucifixion where Christ was smitten by God, how many times is Jesus going to die? Once. The type and shadow is the rock Christ was to be struck only once. In his first coming, he was smitten at Calvary, and he will never die again. He was to be struck once. But now, Jesus, this water that flows from him, he opened at Calvary, this fountain he opened at Calvary. He's not to be struck here, but now you speak to him, and he was to speak to the rock, but Moses in his anger and his rebellious act here, he struck the rock, and he messed up a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a bad thing. The judgment of that was so severe that he was not going to take the people into the land of Canaan. Joshua succeeded Moses, and Joshua, the successor of Moses, led them into the promised land. But Moses was to die. He was not able to go because he did this act and God judged him for it. You don't mess with Jesus. I don't care who you are. You do not mess with Jesus. And we're thinking about Moses now. Moses messed with Jesus, and he was forfeited the right to go into the promised land. You don't mess with Christ. And so he messed up that type and shadow. Now, this is where I want to land the plane here, and I want to show you this beautiful truth here about the first coming of Christ at the cross and his high priestly ministry. Now, there's two references here. I gave you Exodus 17, and we just read Numbers chapter 20. This rock is Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. When you read Exodus 17, the first time that Moses struck the rock, I don't know the Hebrew language. I don't know the Greek language. I have to lean on those who do. You can do word studies. I am limited, but you can look this up yourself, and you will see that it is true. And I heard this a number of years ago, and I checked it out, and it is true. Speaking of rocks, Exodus 17, when it talks about Moses striking the rock, it uses a Hebrew word for rock there in the Strong's Concordance, number 6696, which is the Hebrew transliterated, and I may not be pronouncing this correct, you spell it S-U-R, sir. So in Exodus 17, the Hebrew word for rock is sir. Now, when you go to Numbers 20, the text we just read, where he was supposed to speak to the rock, it uses the word rock in the Hebrew from a different Hebrew word, the Hebrew 5553 in the Strong's Concordance, and it looks, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correct, it looks like when the psalmist says Selah, that's how it's spelled, it looks like Selah. The point is, Moses is writing in the Hebrew, and in Exodus, he uses a Hebrew word for rock, and in Numbers 20, he uses a different Hebrew word for rock. Now, I think it may be logical that we may be talking about the same geography here. Maybe. I don't know if there's any reason. I haven't done a real deep dive on this, but I would. Maybe it's the same rock. Maybe it's but maybe it's different portions of the rock, because here's what the different Hebrew words for rock means. In Exodus 17, the Hebrew word rock, sir, means, and you can look this up in the Strong's Concordance, it means a cliff, a sharp rock, as compared a rock or a boulder. In the Numbers passage, the different Hebrew word rock, selah, literally means to be lofty. So the Hebrew in Exodus 17, that rock, be a cliff or a boulder. Numbers, the Hebrew word, seemingly emphasizes and puts emphasis upon the height of this boulder, the height of this rock. And so some people believe that the rock, the boulder, that Hebrew word found in Exodus, where Moses struck the rock, symbolizes Christ being struck at Calvary. But notice what Jesus did after his resurrection. What did he do? He ascended to the Father. And now, how do we drink from the fountain? We don't strike Christ again at the cross. What do? By faith, we speak to Him, right? And Christ, in His lofty, high priestly ministry behind the veil, dispenses living water and grace into our life from above. So some believe that the symbolism, the reason that Moses uses two different Hebrew words for rock, is the first rock symbolizes Christ was struck, that boulder, but the second rock in Numbers, he puts emphasis upon the loftiness and the height of that rock because Jesus has ascended and He has not struck to receive what we need, the graces we need, but by faith we speak to our great high priest, and He who is high and lifted up and lofty in the heavens at the right hand of the Father dispenses living water into our life. Now that's beautiful to me. That's beautiful to me. Now, let's talk about the water and I'll close it. When you think about water, God, again, He uses certain symbols to define certain things. And one of the reasons I believe that He uses water, and we can trace this through the Scripture, water is something of a symbol of life. Water gives life. Water gives strength. You know, I can think about just several occasions where the psalmist, Psalm chapter 1, if you delight in the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, which is a synonym for the word of the Lord, this is the law of God, the Scripture, you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Well, what happens to a tree planted by water? It receives strength, sustenance, nourishment. So you have that imagery with water. Sometimes the water in the Scripture is a symbol of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is like water. The Word of God is like water. And so there's life. There's life in the water. But I want to tie all of this together. That rock, Paul again, back to 1 Corinthians 10, that rock that followed them was Christ. And so Christ was to be struck at Calvary. Water, living water, and eternal life was to flow from Him. Now He is in His high priestly ministry. He will not be struck or smitten again. But by faith we speak to Him, and the great high priest dispenses water and strength and grace and His Holy Spirit into our life, right? Now I want you to turn to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, this will tie everything together about Jesus being the rock. John 7, look at verse 37. This was a big day there. In verse 37, in the nation of Israel, this festival that's going on. John 7, verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying. Now, on the great day of this feast, it was customary for the high priest to go and take water in a vessel and pour it out, I believe, near the altar. While the priest is doing that, in some of that time frame in that week, Jesus, on the great day of the feast, in front of a multitude, verse 37, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you see that rock in that wilderness? Do you see how that rock was Christ? If anyone thirsts, now listen, verse 37 says He cried out. This Jesus is not monotone here. Jesus says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, now listen to this beautiful statement, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But we're on the other side of verse 39. Jesus has been glorified. and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And that rock, now listen, don't miss this. That rock that followed Israel in the wilderness is at Christian Heritage Church tonight, who is called Jesus. And he says tonight, if any man thirsts, let him come and drink. And he that believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his hearts will flow rivers of living water. Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you said, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And we thank you for Jesus tonight. And we celebrate him. Jesus, you're the rock, and we worship you, and we honor you tonight. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only he can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.